Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019. Welcome. You have chosen well. I'm not doing this workshop, but I'm on the front row. I am your host. And I don't know what that means. I'll carry the microphone around when you get ready for questions. That's mostly what that means. But I also get to introduce you to my good, good, good friend, Joe Beach. Joe Beach and I are just pals. We like hanging out together. We have many common interests. Joe has been at Amazing Grace Church in Denver, Colorado, in one form or another for 40 years. He's been pastoring there for well over 30 years. He's intelligent. He's well-read. He's articulate. He's funny. He loves Bob Dylan. He loves me. He loves Jesus. You know, right there, that's trifecta. And so I think I assigned him this topic, if I remember right. I didn't come up with the title. He has a cool title. But I wanted him to talk about problems with biblicism and how you can understand what that is, why it is a problem, and how we can do better with it. And so I don't want to take any of his time. Please welcome Joe Beach.
You got one there. Thank you very much. And yes, I do love Brian and Perry. I'm lucky to have come into their life and them into mine.
I'll be talking probably a little quick. I just had a triple shot Americano. I'm all jacked up on Mountain Dew. Plus, this subject is so big, we could spend hours on it. My assumption is that all of you, if you came to this conference, hey, my things are already out of order. You came to this conference because you're interested in one way or another with Brian and Perry's journey. Let's see if I can find my correct order here. I might have to go get my file. If you came here, you're obviously interested in their water to wine journey. I'll see if I can find it. Or you wouldn't be here. And at the very center of that, I actually don't really need that page. It just makes me feel better. We'll see how it goes. At the very center of this shift or journey or transformation or whatever you want to call it is the Bible. Brian Zond and many of us, if not all of us, have kind of made that similar journey from something to something. And I'm calling what we came from, what he came from, is biblicism. I'm using it in a negative way. You can use it in a more positive way. There are books out there that talk about biblicism as just the evangelicals' emphasis on the Bible, emphasis on a high view of Scripture, that we use the Bible for our guide and get our ultimate authority from it, truth from it, you know. But there is a more positive way. I'm using it more in a negative way. I am saying that biblicism is kind of a flattened out. I really need to find that page. It's like been right in front of me for the last few days. I think it's in my file folder. So just a second here. Yep, we're getting there now. I think. Hopefully, no, that's not it. Sorry. I think it's on your desk, Brian. Okay. Anyway, yeah, maybe go get it. I'll talk to them for a while. I don't want to say on those things without Brian here because that's an important part. So let me just say that biblicism, as I'm defining it and using it today, You've already heard the word flat. It's where we flatten out the text of the Bible from beginning to end in one large encyclopedia of verses, a collection of verses, a look it up encyclopedia, an answer book. All of you have been reading about this stuff. This is not new. I'm just saying that that's when you make the Bible into something it cannot be. That's where the word impossible comes from. I'm using it from Christian Smith's book, The Bible Made Impossible. That's probably a book that really, whatever. Anyway, that's the weirdest thing. You sit with something for like days, you know, and you look at nothing else. That's okay. I'll just start from scratch. I was telling him what I mean by biblicism. A flattened out book, an encyclopedia, a look it up encyclopedia, an answer book. But if you get anything from what I'm saying, and maybe from the whole conference, I want, as far as the Bible goes, I want you to hear this. As Brian's good friend, maybe one of his closest friends for the last 13, 14 years, I can tell you, he did not leave the Bible behind. He left biblicism behind. And you don't know how many times he's been criticized by people I know, by people I don't know, by old friends of his, for becoming unbiblical, for leaving the Bible behind, for getting a low view of Scripture, from moving on from the Bible's authority. He came and spoke at my church, and there was even criticism from people among my own circles, like they were, you know, like he's throwing out the Old Testament. He's a modern-day Marcionite. He's on a slippery slope towards liberalism. I'm surprised John Piper hasn't said, farewell, Brian Zahn. I mean, he doesn't have a high view of Scripture anymore. He doesn't believe in the infallibility and the trustworthiness and the inerrancy and all those kind of words. He's just left it. And I'm here to tell you that Brian Zahn, and I think most of us in this room, if not all of us, Brian Zahn has spent the last 40 years reading the Bible every day, teaching from it, preaching from it, revering it as the holy scriptures, as the divinely inspired holy scriptures. I mean, he spent his whole life in the Bible, teaching the Bible, praying the Bible. And so it's this shift we're talking about is not a leaving the Bible behind. It's leaving a certain way of reading, a certain approach. And it's not moving on to something new. Okay? I mean, it is kind of new and fresh as far as in our world, but it's not novel. Brian, and when I say I'm picking on him, I'm saying this about all of us, hopefully, but Brian Zahn did not leave the historical Orthodox with a little O, historically accurate Orthodox traditional view of the Bible behind. He found it. Now, that's a key difference. He did not leave the historical, ancient way of reading the Bible. He found it. He discovered it. Now, it's not that he never knew it, but when he started reading the early church fathers, that came first, and he started to feel there's something deeper. This water to wine thing has to do with a return. It's something new, but it's also a return to the ancient roots, and that includes the Scriptures. In the first few hundred years, we were talking to Brad last night, and he was kind of updating us on how the church fathers viewed the Scriptures. And it was kind of refreshing. They didn't have these kind of debates we're having, per se. They didn't use a lot of the words we're using. They used the Bible in a certain way. They read it in a certain way. And that's what I'd like to recover, and that's, I think, what Brian Zahn is recovering. So, I'm not sure what was on those first two pages of mine, but it was good stuff. But it'll come back up in various ways and various times. But the way I wanted to get us going in this conversation, and then we'll have some Q&A and stuff, is through these what I'm calling six snapshots. I had 10 at first, but there was a few that just weren't that exciting. So I'll kind of maybe refer to them. The first and the sixth are more important to me. The sixth is very personal, involves my son and a good friend of mine and some people I know. The first is kind of my defining snapshot of what I mean by the biblicist spirit. This approach to Scripture, which I think is impossible, dangerous, can be destructive to churches and families and schools and nations. And anyway, so I'll go through these six and then who knows, those first pages might show up one of these days. Hey, there's hope here. Nope, sorry. All right, the first one. This is my favorite, and this is the one that I turn to again and again, and I'm kind of building off of. And it's the story of David and Doeg. It's in 1 Samuel 21, but it's that famous story where David, Jesus refers to it. It's so well known that Jesus uses it. But it's that story where David runs into the sanctuary at Nob. I'm calling it at Nob Hill because it sounds better. He's running for his life. He's starved. He's terrified. He's tired. A priest named Ahimelech is working that day. David comes running in, breathlessly begging for help. He sees two things he'd like. He sees Goliath's sword over there in the trophy case, and he sees some bread on the communion table. And he says, I'd like those. Give me those. And he tells a few white lies, begs for the sword and the bread, takes off with both of them. Turns out there was somebody else in the room that day. There was a Doeg in the room. The text says that Doeg was detained by the Lord. He was doing God's business of some sort. But we're also told that he's working for Saul. Apparently, one of Saul's secret police, the head of his secret police. So Doeg, this character that's also there, watching David and this priest do what he thinks is playing fast and loose with the scriptures. He thinks this priest and David, I think, have a low view of scripture. Because the Bible clearly says, it does, in Leviticus 24, that the showbread is to be set on the gold table every Sabbath as an everlasting covenant and belongs only to Aaron and his sons. And they're the only ones who can eat it, and they're to eat it in the sanctuary area. And that's why Jesus refers back to this story centuries later in Matthew 12. And Jesus admits in his story that David broke the commands, broke the law. Anyway, Doeg could smell a liberal when he smells one. These guys, Ahimelech and David, had a low view of Scripture, obviously, because the Bible says you don't touch that bread. And he touched it, took off with it. There was a squishiness about these guys, a gray, mushy, willy-nilly, loosey-goosey kind of liberal or progressive approach to the scriptures. And Doeg wasn't going to tolerate it. He wasn't going to tolerate heresy or any hint of liberalism. And by the way, every time I use that word, I'm talking about theological liberalism as a regards to the Bible. Okay, not political. I couldn't care less. Well, Doeg runs to his boss, King Saul, gives him a full report. Saul tells his priest to go kill these people. They won't do it. So finally, Doeg says, I'll do it. I'll clean house. I'll drain the swamp. No, he said, he goes back and kills all 85 priests with his sword. And he didn't stop there. He decided to massacre the entire village, make sure of cleaned house, slaughtering all the women, children, animals, it mentions. And with each swing of the sword, probably as the blood flowed down his arm, probably he never had a single doubt that he was in the right, that he was doing God's work, doing the will of God, supremely confident that he was doing the right thing. Only one thing he did wrong, stayed in Mississippi a day too long. No, that's just for the Dillonites. He forgot that there was a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Jesus was referring to that story for that reason. Doeg and Saul forgot there was a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. You ever been out in the middle of Kansas on some farm road and there's like a stop sign there or a stop light or something and you're looking for thousands of miles in each direction? Stop lights and stop signs are good, but they're there for a reason, to keep us safe. And there's a time when you might just roll through it at 1 mile an hour, I'm just saying. He forgot that there was a difference between what's in the Bible and what the Bible teaches. He was so right, he was wrong. That's what I call the Doeg spirit, watching to make sure no one makes any mistakes, no one violates the scriptures, nobody does anything unbiblical. By the way, I don't like that word unbiblical or biblical, even though they can be wonderful. But they can often just be unnecessary and unhelpful words. For instance, is we're going to talk about this in just a second. Is slavery biblical? Of course it is. Polygamy is biblical. A lot of things are biblical. Genocide's biblical. But I mean, what do you mean by biblical? Do you mean is it in the Bible? There's a difference between what's in the Bible and what the Bible points towards or means. All right, fast forward 1,000 years to the devil went down to Georgia and was looking for a soul to steal. He was way behind. He was in a bind. He was looking to make a deal. So Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he was hungry and weak. And the devil himself came to tempt Jesus, and the devil pulled out his Bible. I think it was King James Version. And he read it to Jesus. And the devil said, the Bible says in Psalms 91 that God will send his angels to protect you if you ever fall or jump off. You won't get hurt. And Jesus said something like, the Bible also says that we should not be presumptuous by putting God to a test. And the devil was not impressed. It seemed to him that Jesus was sort of picking and choosing his verses. He wondered if Jesus had a low view of Scripture. And the devil's mistake was similar to Doeg's. He didn't seem to know that there's a big difference between what's in the Bible and what the Bible means. The devil was right. That was in the Bible. The Bible says what the devil said it says. But he was so right, he was wrong. Fast forward another year or two, playing Bible Jeopardy with the Pharisees. The Bible quiz team versus Jesus. Jesus is taking on the Bible scholars one day, and this group knew more about the Bible than anyone in town. They'd won the annual Bible quiz competition 10 years in a row. Only one problem, they missed the point. It's possible to diligently study the Bible, memorize its contents, and still miss the point. It's possible to cling to the Bible and miss Christ. Forget about Christ. Avoid Christ by using the Bible. You can do it. It's possible to passionately study the Bible, memorize the Bible, defend the Bible, and use the Bible for one's own ends, to use the Bible to win arguments, to use the Bible for your own purposes, and lose Christ in the process. It's possible to use the Bible as a way of avoiding a real encounter with the living Christ. It's actually possible to use the Bible to dishonor Christ and get around his teachings. Mm-hmm. Of course, this is where that famous verse comes where Jesus said to them finally, he said, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The purpose of the scriptures are to give us life, bring us to life, that is life in Christ. Peterson translated it this way, you have your heads in your Bible constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there, but you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me, and here I am right in front of you, standing in front of you, and you're not willing to receive from me the life you want. These guys Jesus was talking to are in the Guinness Book of World Records under the heading World Record in Missing the Point. Later on, they would be involved, this same group of guys would be involved in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. And you'll notice that they got the crucifixion done by Friday afternoon. Do you know why? Because the Bible says to honor the Sabbath. Sundown on that day, Sabbath would have begun. And they would not risk violating the scripture while they killed Jesus. I like to say it this way. You never want to do something unbiblical when you're killing God. They had lots of verses that commanded them to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy, but they couldn't find a chapter and verse to tell them not to kill their own Lord and Messiah. They knew the Bible, but they forgot there's a difference between what's in the Bible and what the Bible teaches, what the Bible means, between what's in the Bible and who the Bible points to. I like to say the Bible's not a look-it-up encyclopedia. It's a here-is-who book. Here is who God is, and here is who you are in relation to him in this story that's moving. They knew the Bible, and they were right about what was in the Bible. They had a chapter and verse on everything, but they were so right, they were wrong. Now let's just go to a couple of examples from history, because we're going to have to go like 1,800 years to America's original sin, skip over thousands of cases of missing the point. For instance, there was a time when the Christian church thought that the way to spread the message of Jesus was to kill people. The church sometimes thought that the way you protect the Church of Christ from unbelieving outsiders and heretics inside is to kill them. How anyone ever got there from Jesus is beyond me. Anyway, let's fast forward to a preacher, a well-known preacher, a Connecticut Congregationalist named Leonard Bacon. Here's his quote from the pulpit, and this was representative of many. He said, "The first churches, the churches founded and directed by the apostles, had in them slaves and masters of slaves." And he was right. He said, if you try to get rid of this fact or try to get around this fact with your fancy Bible interpretation methods, you will eventually get rid of everything. In other words, if you try to reason from the Bible that slavery is wrong, you'll have to throw the whole Bible out because the Bible says slavery is okay. This is the old slippery slope argument. If you start going against what the Bible says, it eventually will lose its authority and you'll just be throwing stuff out and eventually you have to get rid of everything. Most of all of us are aware that some Southern Christians, some Christians in the South use the Bible to justify slavery. We all know that. What we are not as aware of, and it's brought out beautifully in this book right here by Mark Knoll, maybe it should have been on our list of recommendations, if you want to know about how the Bible and biblicism worked itself out over slavery and the Civil War, this is the book, The Civil War as a Theological Crisis, Mark Knoll. What he points out beautifully is that all Christians, almost all Christians, North and South, agreed on one thing, that the Bible did not condemn slavery, and that you couldn't oppose slavery from the Bible. You couldn't use the Bible to oppose slavery. North and South, all Christians, in my opinion, weren't reading the Bible rightly. And 750,000 young people died. That's how important it is to read the Bible right. Because they knew what the Bible says. And the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters. And masters, be good to your slaves. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. They were stuck with what the Bible says. But they forgot there's a difference between what the Bible says and what it means. There's a difference sometimes between what's in the Bible and what the Bible teaches or means or what it's pointing to. I love what Pastor Brian said about the scriptures are the soil out of which grows what? The church?
Christianity.
The creed, the truth. And by the way, that's so true. We all agree with it because that's where the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the articulation of the triune God is part of that tree. You can't get there by chapter and verse. And yet the church, all Christians agree that from the soil of scriptures comes the doctrine of the Trinity and eventually the abolition of slavery. But you can't do it with a biblicist approach. They were so right, they were wrong. Fast forward to the middle of the 20th century. This is just a quick glimpse of an attitude. The conservative evangelical pietist churches in Germany refused to join with Barth and Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church because they felt that these men were too liberal. They felt that they had kind of a low view of Scripture. They felt that they were playing fast and loose with the Scripture. The official organization that kept all the pietistic churches together in Nazi Germany, they refused to join with the Confessing Church folks to oppose what was going on. On a side note, they later did admit they're wrong, repented, and in a weird way, connected to Mercy's talk, they're making the same mistake sometimes in an absolutely unquestioning support of Israel, the modern state of Israel. Because partly out of guilt, partly out of the same biblicist, they're not seeing the total picture. They didn't see it in Germany, and they're not seeing the total picture nowadays. They wanted to keep the church pure and solidly biblical, and so they couldn't and wouldn't join in the opposition to Hitler and the genocide of 6 million Jews. They were so right, they were wrong. My last snapshot, the middle ones, some like that one was more of a Polaroid. But this one's a little bit bigger because it involved some people up close. I kind of started this problem. I came and spoke at chapel one morning at this Christian school in Denver called Jim Elliott Schools. They say schools because there's a middle school and a high school together. But I had spoken in this chapel for 2 decades. without any problem. I was their athletic director, their soccer coach, their baseball coach. Two of my kids went through the school. My second son was now a teacher there, a beloved teacher. Loved teaching. They loved him. A good friend of mine named Mr. Jim was their founding teacher. 25 years he gave of his life to teaching high schoolers. Loved the Lord, loved teaching, loved high schoolers. Anyway, it was a good school. So I came to speak chapel like I often did. And I preached a sermon very similar to Pastor Brian's on sermon called Stop Using Your Bibles. There was a Doeg in the room. This one lady, she might be a wonderful lady, I don't really know her, but she was on the board and she had a few influential friends and she was on the lookout for liberals. For heretics, for people who have a low view of Scripture, for any compromise coming into the school. She felt called by God to keep the school pure and free from any of this stuff. I never would have guessed in a million years that my little chapel speech ignited a firestorm. The poor principal was forced to listen to my speech 6 times. Couldn't find any errors in it. He liked to tell me about that, but he said, man, she just keeps making me listen to it. I didn't say anything particularly radical that day. I just said, I was using that phrase, and I said, I want the kids to read their Bibles, pray their Bibles, let their Bibles read them, be convicted and challenged by the Scriptures. I really preached, use your Bibles, but I was saying, don't misuse them. Don't use them for your own purposes. Don't use them in a wrong way, is what I was trying to say. But there was a Doeg in the crowd that day, a woman from the school board, and she committed herself that very day to clean house. So she began a process that resulted in the removal of the school's best teachers, including my son and Mr. Jim. The life passion of these two committed teachers was to teach these kids. They both loved the Lord and had a high view of Scripture, I know. But it didn't matter. There was a Doeg in the crowd that day. And when she was done with all of her holy work, there was nothing left, and the school had to close down. But to this day, I'm sure that she and her friends, I've actually heard through the grapevine that she feels they have no doubt they were doing God's work, and they were faithful to God to the very end by killing the place. But she forgot there's a difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. She forgot there's a difference between what's in the Bible and what the Bible teaches, between what's in the Bible and who the Bible points to. She was right about what was in the Bible. She had a chapter and verse on everything, but she was so right, she was wrong. Just a few random thoughts and observations before Pastor Brian and I will just start discussing some of your thoughts and questions. But did you catch the common thread? Doeg and company thought David was a liberal in the sense that he had a low view of Scripture. The devil and the Pharisees thought Jesus was a liberal. The Christians thought that the abolitionists were liberal. The German evangelical pietists thought that Bonhoeffer and Barth and the confessing church leaders were liberal. The lady at the Christian school thought I was a liberal. And Mr. Jim, I don't have a liberal bone in my body, other than in the good way. I could have chosen other examples, like when they stoned Stephen. There was a young, up-and-coming, respected Bible scholar in the crowd named Saul. You just preached about it. I'm sure he thought he was right in the center of God's will when they were stoning Stephen to death. Everybody must get stoned. But he was so right, he was wrong. Many evangelicals in the 60s thought Martin Luther King Jr. was a liberal. He may have been in some areas, but they avoided him for that reason. Many evangelicals today think if you're pro-Palestinian, you're a liberal. They think if you're not pro-Trump, you're a liberal and don't care about the Bible. They think if you don't like that whole prophecy stuff about Cyrus and the Trumpocalypse, you're a liberal. There was a well-known preacher in Denver named Vernon Grounds, a well-known leader. Well, there was a well-known preacher who opposed Vernon Grounds, my friend, the chancellor of Denver Seminary, has gone on to be with the Lord. But anyway, he accused him and rallied all the Baptist churches in the Colorado area to oppose Dr. Grounds, who was as close to a saint as anyone I've ever met. But he would call him the tool of Satan. He was so wrong. See, he was so right, he was wrong, and he picked the wrong enemy. Many people accuse Brian Zahn of being liberal and being the enemy. Don't get me wrong, I believe there are true enemies of the gospel out there. But biblicism often leads a biblicist to call the wrong people enemies. You know, if Brian Zahn is an enemy and a tool of the devil, then the devil's lost his fastball. because Brian is much more traditional, old-fashioned, if anything, in his approach to scriptures. He loves the Bible. He carries around an old Bible and reads it every day and reveres it as God's holy word. But what he left behind was a worldview that makes the Bible do something and be something it was never intended to be or do. Which is what? To be this kind of answer book, this collection of verses. To be this position paper that you arrive at a position on everything. By the way, if it was that, then why does every Christian in the world disagree on what it says? What if the Bible instead was given to us as a divinely inspired sign or witness to Jesus Christ and tells us the story of Jesus, including the backstory of creation and the fall and Israel leading up to Jesus and the story of the church and the new creation leading from Jesus? And why is it that every Christian on earth for 2,000 years agrees on that story? It's called the Apostles' Creed, or the expanded version, the Nicene Creed. But why does every single Christian on earth agree on the Apostles' Creed? Could it be that that's why God gave us the Bible? As a precious gift to tell us the story of Jesus and point us to Jesus? And it does that infallibly, perfectly. It's a perfect sign or witness. It's a beautiful. So really, what Brian Zahn did and what all of us are kind of doing, I think, or we wouldn't be here, is moving from a position of making the Bible be impossible, making the Bible do something it can't do, was never intended to do, to what? How do you describe where we are now? We are attempting to take the Bible on its own terms, to let the Bible be what it appears to be, which is a messy, epic, grand narrative collection, a library of all kinds of different kinds of literature and poetry, but all tied together in this kind of central, beautiful theme pointing to Jesus Christ, leading us to Jesus Christ. So, Brian is fond of saying, I don't go, for instance, into anywhere in the Bible, but certainly the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, unescorted. My takeaway from them, I want it to be close to Christ's takeaway. I want to read them like Christ read them. I want to see them through the lens of Christ. In other words, another way to describe this new way of reading the Bible, it's really the ancient traditional way, which is a Christ-centered, truly gospel-centered way of reading the Scriptures, centering all of our reading on Christ. I want to just read a little column from our old buddy, Philip Yancey, just to talk about this spirit. And then I think I'll just take Q&As. And hopefully by the next session, I'll find my papers. But Philip Yancey wrote this almost 20 years ago. It's kind of prophetic. But he said, I recently read several biographies of evangelist Billy Graham, and I came away amazed at his response to opposition. Graham rose to prominence in the days of the original McCarthyism and McIntyreism. He was savaged for inviting Catholics onto his platform, for golfing with John Kennedy, for meeting with Jews and liberal Christians, for traveling to communist countries. Yet he met all vituperation with soft words, humility, and a gentle spirit. Eventually, Graham's ironic spirit provided an umbrella that sheltered and helped to mature the entire evangelical movement. We don't use that much anymore because that umbrella is not there anymore. That spirit is not there anymore. What will happen to that movement, he said 20 years ago, when Graham's peacemaking spirit is no longer with us? Then he said this, as I reflected on the new McCarthyism in Christ's body, I recalled an editorial printed in the Wittenberg Door nearly two decades ago that told of a Cub Scout camping trip in the woods of California. After swapping stories of the ferocious scout-eating Bigfoot that roamed the forest, the boys finally retired into a crowded 10-person tent at 3 in the morning. One boy awoke with a full bladder a few hours later and fumbled his way towards the tent flap. but he was too scared to open the flap and step outdoors. The next morning, the other boys awoke to find their sleeping bags soaked in urine. The boys were so scared of the enemy outside that he ended up soiling his neighbors. Not everything that's moving around out there is an enemy. Sometimes it's fellow pilgrims thinking and praying and moving and talking. And if you shoot everything that moves, you'll end up shooting a lot of friends. Anyway, come on up, Brian.
Very good, Joe. Thank you. Yeah, give Joe a hand. All right, I think this is a vitally important subject. I don't know how you move further in your faith without dealing with how to and how not to read the Bible. What questions do you have for Joe?
How do Jews read their own scriptures, the Old Testament? Do they read it flatly, or is that an overgeneralization? Do they read it in different ways?
I'm not a real expert on that, but what I can tell you, just the little bit I know, is that they expected to argue with Scripture and let Scripture argue with itself. So they had this wonderful tradition of letting, you know, one prophet argue with the law, or the law and one prophet argue with another prophet, or Job and his friends. And they had this, I think, a very helpful way. They didn't take apparently contradictory Scriptures as a bad thing. They wanted they knew that Hebrew literature was designed to do that. And Brian has been doing a good job of finding those things in there where they're actually critiquing slavery, polygamy, violence, genocide, a lot of these things. You can find it in there. But that's all I would say.
I would just say there is and I say this in very positive, there's a playfulness in the rabbinic approach to interpreting Scripture. There isn't this all or nothing, give no quarter, I've got to get the one true interpretation, and if yours differs from mine in one iota, you're a heretic. Rather, there is a playfulness about who can be the most creative in a beautiful way of interpreting and applying this passage. That's a very Jewish way. I would advocate that we learn to read this Jewish book more like Jews. Yep. Who else has a question?
In a lot of Christian culture, Paul is seen as quite esteemed. You know, people consider him quite important to the faith. How do you respond to Christian leaders who use Paul's statements on homosexuality and bash it or feel that it's a sin because it's not just in Leviticus, Paul talks about it too. So how do you wrestle with that as far as...
There you go, Joe.
I'm going to go sit in the back somewhere.
No, I didn't quite understand it perfectly, Brian. You take that. I thought you were going somewhere else at first, and I was going to say, I think we pit Paul and Jesus against each other too much. I think Paul is our great, if not our greatest, interpreter or theologian of Jesus, and I think they're both saying similar things, different languages, different contexts. Paul is a brilliant theologian, building on, but again, he's not speaking in a universal encyclopedia way, a theological textbook kind of way. Let's just take slavery. That's easier than that. He's not. When he wrote Philemon, it would be very easy. We want him to just say, Philemon, release Onesimus because slavery is evil. He never says that. He's got bigger fish to fry. He says, I want you to reconcile as brothers because that's a more powerful thing right now. But he doesn't footnote it like, well, by the way, if you ever get to the point where you can abolish slavery as an institution in society, no human being should own another human being. You know, he doesn't say that. He's still speaking contextually from within his cultural understanding, time-bound. But oh, I forgot to say something. When I was talking about slavery, have you noticed that the Christians in America in the 1860s were not really defending slavery? They were defending black slavery. If you said, can a white person own another white person, I think every Christian in America would have said, no, that's evil. So there was a deep racism involved in the... And the Bible says nothing about black slavery or white slavery. It was an institution. Most of those slaves, not all, but many of them were the same color as their masters. So there wasn't this racist element, but there was an American slavery. Racism was that's why I call it America's original sin. It was deep, deep evil racism, not just a Bible. It's what led them, many of them, to read their Bibles a certain way.
Hey, Joe, thanks. This is really helpful. The question about authority, and so just using the word inerrancy, so the Bible is the Word of God, and we know Christ through the Bible. You're talking about how, Christ is the Word of God, and the Bible points to Jesus. So one of the issues that I run into as a pastor, and I've worked through myself, I'm curious about your thoughts, is that a lot of our frames, our epistemological frames, are foundationalist, sort of inherited from sort of we need to found our knowledge on this external objective reality, so that when I try to help people reconceive of how the Bible is authoritative, that frame makes what I'm saying incompatible with the way they see reality. So they can't fathom that they can know Christ apart from the Bible, right? Because I think it's an epistemological commitment that's part of just our culture. So it's not a choice they've made. It's how they see,
yeah.
Right? Have you run into that? And how do you navigate that?
I think so. Again, Brian, if you can jump in anytime, but I forgot to finish on yours. The one way to maybe answer both those is that when I read The Bible Made Impossible, I was in love with the subject for 20 some years. You know, just I loved reading about the nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. But The Bible Made Impossible really put words to what I was kind of sensing. And that is that we don't actually have to divide and attack one another over various positions, because I don't know that the Bible, in a chapter and verse, look it up kind of way, has a position on everything. And like Brad was saying, we can still discuss and have a conversation about pretty much everything. The one thing the Bible is infallibly and clear about is Christ and pointing to Him. But as far as the foundation question, Jesus is the foundation of our faith, not the Bible. Greg Boyd has a great column out on this. But the Bible is the one that supports and points to, and we get that's the soil, that's the evidence, that's the content that we build, you know, the content of our faith out of. But there were people worshiping Christ, knowing Christ, following Christ without the Bible. The church comes first. And that's hard for us Protestants to say. But the church was around first, a worshiping, loving, just community before a single word of the New Testament came along. And it was the church that wrote it down, and the church that preserved it, and the church that interpreted it, and the church. That's why we Protestants do have a real vulnerable weak spot when we think it's just the Bible and the Bible alone. Me and my Bible alone. It's me and Christ, but again, it's not an unmediated Christ. Which reminds me of something. When I was saying that Brian Zahn did not leave the Bible, he left Biblicism, that's because we don't get to make up Christ. We don't get to make up a Christ after our own, and we don't get to make up our view of the Bible, our approach to the Bible. The church already had an approach to the Bible and a way of reading the Bible for centuries. And Brian Zahn and I and maybe you are trying to return to that healthy, historical, traditional way of reading the Bible. What we're leaving behind is a more modernist, rationalist invention that became part of our evangelical world. But that is not the traditional way of viewing the Bible. That's a more dangerous, modern view. It just feels comfortable to us because we grew up with it. But I don't think I did too good on that one, but I have run into what you're talking about.
My question is about Christian Smith's book. Mm-hmm. He mentions different themes of seeing all of Scripture that everybody has. For example, election,
yes,
or salvation history. What would you say is yours? What would you say is yours? And I guess I'm guessing you're probably going to say Jesus. But like, how would you describe it in your way?
You mean our way of reading the Scripture?
The major themes that you see, your hermeneutical lens.
I think there are several that are equally helpful. if you want to use the four or five acts of N.T. Wright, or if you want to say it's about the king and his kingdom, or paradise, paradise lost, paradise regained, creation, the new creation. I love it. It's a history of the people of God and God's relationship with forming a covenant people. So it's the Bible is the story of Israel and its Messiah, and the expanded Israel, which I call the church. I don't call it that. The Bible calls it that. So I think you can come at it from salvation, kingdom.
I mean, yeah, we live in a good world made by a good God, but it's a world that's gone wrong. How does God save the world? That's the story the Bible tells. That takes you from creation, new creation, lost garden, found garden, Genesis to Revelation. Interestingly, the emphasis of the Bible's story is not how to go to heaven when you die. It's not about how your spirit can join the world of disembodied spirits in a paradise. That's peripheral. There's some conjecture there. There's some thoughts there. They're not many. It's really about how the kingdom of God, the salvation of God. By the way, salvation and the kingdom of God are synonymous. What is the kingdom of God? What is salvation? Salvation is the kingdom of God. What Jesus tended to call the kingdom of God, because that's the only thing Jesus ever talked about, Paul often calls salvation. Jesus doesn't use the word salvation very often, twice in fact. He talks about the kingdom of God. Paul talks about salvation, only a few times mentions the kingdom of God. Here's the thing, they're not talking about two different things. What Paul tends to call salvation, Jesus tends to call kingdom of God and vice versa. But they're talking about the same thing. But once you make the Bible story about how to go to heaven when you die, you've lost the thread of the story. And then you begin to imagine that it's talking about things. It's not talking about it. And you just really make such a convoluted mess that you need to somehow almost just back up and start all over again.
Yep. Hey, I wanted to say something. Some of these thoughts are coming back to me now from the missing pages. Remember when Pastor Brian went and debated a couple times? He was in a debate season there for a while and debated Calvinists and stuff. Two times, I called him almost immediately. I think he was still on the stage one time. I said, well, how did it go? And he goes, Joe, these guys are biblicists. And we know what each other means now when we say it. And he says, they're great guys, but we're talking over each other. We're talking past each other. We're talking two different languages from two different worldviews. And he goes, and they like me. They read my books. We're going out for pizza. And we're friends, but it was just like we're just talking. And so I would encourage all of you to, if you want, to keep pursuing this difference. I would encourage you to keep growing out of the worst kind of biblicism. But I'm not even sure if we can totally, and I'm not even sure exactly what we're doing. I'm just saying, and by the way, my best friends are all biblicists. My co-pastors are biblicists. Some of my family members and best friends are biblicists. There are good biblicists and bad ones. The good ones...
Not every biblicist is a doeg.
The best biblicists still have a flattened Bible, a collection of verses, so to speak, but they have such a heavy dose of what I call Holy Spirit-led common sense. And they know how to read the... All of you have learned the way to read the Bible in context, according to its genre and all the good principles. And they listen to each other in the church. They're wise enough to listen. And then the worst biblicist is that man or woman all alone in a room by themselves.
Right.
And they disagree with everyone on earth. All of you have them in your churches. You can't find any pastor that agrees with them. They can't find any church that's good. They're mad at the world. No one reads the Bible. It's right there in plain English and black and white right there. And those are the worst kind. Now, my last thing is I said to him, he said, we were playing a game of verses. So I came up with this thing. The game of verses, biblicism is a game of my verses versus your verses until somebody wins. I just keep throwing my verses at you and you throw your verses at me. And if I can get stronger ones or louder ones or more of them, then I win. That's the game of biblicism.
This is the point that Christian Smith makes in his book, The Bible Made Impossible. The overarching theme of that book is pervasive interpretive pluralism. In other words, if you want to say that the Bible is a perfect encyclopedia of God knowledge, which it's not, but even if you wanted to believe that, so what? No one can agree on what it's actually saying. Well-intended people who claim that they are nothing but committed to the perspicuity of Scripture, read it completely differently. And so even if the Bible were a perfect encyclopedia of God facts, it doesn't matter because of the reality of pervasive interpretive pluralism. Everybody interprets it differently.
Exactly.
All right, you have another workshop to get to. We're going to give you 10 minutes to do that. One more time, thank Joe Beach for talking to us this afternoon. Thank you, Joe.